Okay, I will be reading from Romans 7, well, the whole of Romans 7. Do you not know, brothers and sisters, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has authority over someone only as long as that person lives? For example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law that binds her to him. So then, if she has sexual relations with another man while her husband is still alive, she is called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is released from that law and is not an adulteress if she marries another man. So, my brothers and sisters, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For when we were in the realm of the flesh, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in us, so that we bore fruit for death. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, and not in the old way of the written code. What shall we say then? Is the law sinful? Certainly not. Nevertheless, I would not have known what sin was had it not been for the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was, if the law had said, "You shall not covet." But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of coveting. For apart from the law, sin was dead. Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. Nevertheless, in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it used what is good to bring about my death, so that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do I do not do, but what I hate I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. For I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God, who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in my sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks
be to God. Please take your seats. Thank you. All right. I know most of you are very curious to hear what I'm going to say about this passage, Romans 7. And I'm sorry to disappoint you in advance that I may not be able to explain everything to you. I may not be able to make the message that Paul is actually trying to tell us as clear as it is supposed to be. So chances are that you may leave here even slightly confused. But please don't give up. Be here next week as well, because next week, We'll be continuing with Romans chapter 8. And I think putting Romans 7 as the backdrop for Romans chapter 8 makes so much sense. And if for some reasons you are not going to be here next week, please try and read Romans chapter 8 after this sermon. Given that, What I'm going to do, as I said, I'm not going to be able to explain everything to you, right? It's so deep, it's so wide. You can have so many messages out of just the chapter 7 of Romans, which we just read. So what I'm going to do instead is to take more of a helicopter view and tell you the three main things that Paul is talking about in this chapter. So a helicopter view. And sometimes it is better to just be on top of the Martini Tower to have an overview of the city of Groningen than to pay a tour guide to walk you through every street of Groningen. So what are the three things that Paul wants us to get from this chapter that we read? First of all, it's the problem of sin. And when I talk about problem of sin, I mean the psychological problem of sin. Second, he talks about the insufficiency of the law or the incapability of the law. And lastly, he talks about the power of the gospel that then comes into our life and breaks the power of sin and also breaks or fulfills what the law couldn't fulfill. So the problem of sin, psychological problem of sin, and I'm going to spend about half of my time on the first point, the psychological problem of sin. Why? Because I believe if we don't get that, we will not be able to appreciate what Paul is saying about the insufficiency of the law. And also, more importantly, we may not be able to understand the power of the gospel that comes into our life to solve the problem of sin and the problem of the law. So please stay with me. Let's begin with the problem of sin. So if you have been around, we've been doing Romans. We started from Romans chapter 1, and we've been trying our best to go through it verse by verse to explain the book of Romans to you. And this is not the first time Paul is talking about sin. Almost every chapter, Paul is talking about sin. Right from chapter 1, he talks about sin, but he talks about sin in a different way. All of a sudden in chapter 7, he's talking about sin from a very different way that he's been telling us about sin right from the beginning. For example, in chapter 1, he talks about sin being an outward, something that comes on the outside, right? He talks about sin being action. He uses words like corruption. He gives examples of sin as murder, as lie, as envy, as strife, as sexual immorality. These are sins that are outward, on the outside. And then in chapter 3, he talks about the fact that actually no one is righteous. Everyone, no one, not even one is righteous. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. In chapter 5, he talks about sin as being having its origin from Adam, right? The originality of sin. One man sinned and sin came into the world. In chapter 6, which we've done in the last 2 weeks, he talks about sin as he uses the relationship between a slave and a master to explain sin. Now, here in chapter 7, he's talking about sin in a way that sort of comes home to us, in a way that resonates with us. The thing I want to do, I am not able to do, but the things that I hate to do are the things that I end up doing. He's talking about the psychological aspect or the psychological problem of sin. He's putting you on a surgical table. He's dissecting what is really in your heart, in my heart, when it comes to sin. That is how he's talking about sin. Well, maybe you came from a church where sin was really, you know, held down on your throat, like beaten. You were beaten with sin, that you were a sinner all the time. You were a sinner. And because of that, because it was spoken about in a very unhealthy way, you sort of developed the attitude of not wanting to even think about sin, right? Let's talk about grace. Let's talk about the love of God, and let's leave sin aside. So maybe you've put sin on the back seat, the idea of you thinking about sin. Or maybe someone brought you here, you are new to Christianity, or
You are not a Christian yet, and you think, oh, why did I come here? Sin again? How negative can Christians be? May I challenge you with this? How are you doing with guilt? If we've gotten rid of the idea of sin, how are we doing with guilt? How is the world dealing with guilt? The German philosopher by name Friedrich Nietzsche, prior to the 19th century, he said God is dead. And that became a whole movement from the 1960s. That was the rise of atheism in the West. God is dead. It became a movement. God is dead. We've gotten rid of God in our society. And because of that, we are free to do whatever we want to do. Finally, we've gotten rid of sin and we've gotten rid of guilt. But what has happened afterwards? We are going around carrying guilt much more than we have ever in the past, since the 1960s. Why? Because when we made reference to Nietzsche, when he said God is dead, we left out the very thing that he said next. He said God is dead, and we have killed him. And because we have killed him, there will never be enough water to wash away the bloodstains on us. What is he trying to say? We have gotten rid of the idea of God. We've gotten rid of the idea of sin. Now we are free to do whatever we want to do. But what is going to come next is that there will be a tremendous amount of guilt on us, and we will never have enough water. No one will ever have enough water to wash away the guilt they carry, even though they don't believe in the concept of sin. And when I was preparing for this, I read an article by a historian. He's by name Wilfred Maclay. He's a professor of history, and he basically looks at the history of culture, focusing on the Western culture, right? How has culture evolved? And he wrote this really, really brilliant article. It's quite long though, but I would highly recommend it if you can read it. The title is The Strange Persistence of Guilt in a Postmodern Religious Age. I think New York Times published it, but a version that I read was in, it was actually published in the Institute for Advanced Studies in Culture. And this is what he says about the persistence of guilt, especially in the West. Notwithstanding all claims about our living in a post-Christian world, devoid of public morality, we in fact live in a world that carries around an enormous and growing burden of guilt, and yearns, sometimes even demands, to be free of it. Indeed, it is impossible to exaggerate how many of the deeds of individual men and women can be traced back to the powerful and inextinguishable need of human beings to feel morally justified, to feel themselves to be right with the world. Get a point he's saying. He's saying that there has been a tremendous amount of guilt around. We are carrying the burden of guilt all around. And what has it led to? It has led to powerful and inextinguishable need for us to be right with the world, for us to have a bit of innocence within ourselves. The need to be right with God. And this goes back all the way to Genesis. The story of Adam and Eve, that God created a perfect garden in which God would relate with man. God was coming to man during the day, and God was speaking to man. Beautiful relationship between man and God. And all of a sudden, sin comes. And when sin came, immediately Adam and Eve begin to feel like they are naked and ashamed. Why are they naked? Why are they ashamed? All of a sudden, man begins to feel like there is something deeply wrong with them. Not only is that sort of wrongness or unrighteousness between them and God, but also between them and creation, but even worse, that sort of wrongness within themselves. At a very, very profound level, human beings began to feel like there was something deeply wrong with them, and they need to be right. They need to go out there and look for some sort of righteousness. And so the Bible says that everybody, that is what we talked about in Romans chapter 5, everybody is born into this world having this sense of, I need to be right with the world. There is something deeply wrong with me. I'm not lovable. I'm not acceptable enough. And I better go out there and be accepted and be loved and be seen and be known. Of course, I know family plays a role. I know how you are raised up and how you are brought up. The conditions, the environment plays a role in that. But they do not cause that sort of feeling. They do not cause the voice. They only determine how loud that voice is going to sound. They amplify or minimize that voice. But the voice is there anyway, that all of us, deep down within us, we do feel that we ought to be right with the world. And this is the kind of sin Paul is talking about. He's not talking about perhaps the kind of sin he spoke about in Romans 1, where it's outward, sexual immorality, murder, lies. These are sins that you and I would probably look at ourselves and feel like, this is not us. I don't really relate with it. Original sin from Adam. Well, it sounds so abstract. What Paul is talking about here is the sin within us. And so I am going to read again from the same chapter 15. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate to do, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree the law is good. As it is written, it is no longer I, myself, who do it, but it is sin living in me. For I know that good itself does not dwell in me. That is my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. This is how Paul is describing sin in Romans chapter 7. It is like a war within ourselves. It's like a fight. On one hand, you want to do good. You really want to do good, but you don't have the power to be able to do it. On the other hand, you really hate evil. You don't want to do evil, but that is what you end up doing anyway. Psychologists refer to this as a divided self. Neuroscientists refer to this as competing systems. Two systems. The system one is the system that is your impulses, the system that is your instant gratification type of system. And system two, which comes much later, is the system that wants to reason. It's the system that wants to make you feel guilty. It's the system that wants to judge you. Competing systems, divided self, as psychologists would call it. So it's a conflict between desire and reason. It's a conflict between impulses and your own values. It's a conflict between intentions and actions. And this is exactly what Paul is saying. What I desire to do, that I do not do. Intention. But what I end up doing is what I hate doing. Action. There is war within ourselves. And that war is happening right there with you in the pews. That war is happening right here with me in the pulpit. Everyone experiences this kind of war within themselves. And that is what psychologists have described as divided self. That is what neuroscientists call the competing systems. What do we do with this? The world is going to tell you, look deep down into yourself. Find your true self. Yes, it is true that there are multiple selves within you, right? All kinds of selves within you. Find your true self and live that true self out, regardless of what everybody is going to tell you. Look within yourself, find your true self, and live with that true self. But the question is, what kind of self are they talking about? What self? Is it a self that wants to obey? or the self that resents being told what to do? Is it the self that wants to be seen, or the self that is really terrified of being known? Is it the self that tells you you are doing great, or the self that whispers, you are a fraud, and they will find out very soon? Is it the self that says, I am enough, or the self that quietly asks, but what if I am not? Is it the self that wants to honor God, or the self that wants to control? Is it the one that says, this time it will be different, or the one that keeps on living the same pattern over and over and over and over again? Which self should you be true to? Of course, Sigmund Freud, he knew better. When he described the multiplicity of the selves we see in ourselves, the id, the ego, and the superego, and he never treated any of his patients by telling them you have to be true to one of those selves. Why? Because all these selves are you. It's the same voice. It's the same person. But it goes all the way back to Genesis. When sin came, there was fragmentation within the human self. All of a sudden, human beings began to feel the war within themselves. It's not unified anymore. It's fragmentation. Self that wants to do one thing but cannot do it. The same self that hates to do one thing and ends up doing it all the time. This is the problem of sin. It's deep down within our hearts. And there is no way we can escape that. It is the same person, the same self, as Freud said, who wants two opposing things at the same time. Now, about the law. Let's read from the verse 9. What if the law was given for us to solve this problem, right? We find this conflict within ourselves. We find a problem of sin, psychological problem of sin. Maybe the law can help us. Let's see what Paul says about this. For I would not have known, verse 9, once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found out that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. What is Paul saying? He said, once I was alive without the commandment, and I was alive, but the law came and I died. I mean, think of it. Paul was a Jew. He was raised as a Jew, which means that he knew the Ten Commandments by heart. I mean, right from childhood, he would have been taught the commandment. He knew the commandment, right, by heart. So why is he saying, that was there ever a point in his life where he didn't have the law, and all of a sudden, at some point, the law came and he died? Of course not. I think what the point Paul is making over here is that there was some point in his life where he finally fully understood the law. And that was the end of himself. Before, he had a knowledge of the law, but he never really understood it, so he was fine. But once he came to full understanding of the law, he realized that there is no way he can actually fulfill the law. And he began to know how profound his inability to resist sin was. So it was the law coming home to Paul. That was when he realized that that was his end. And in the same way, we actually don't know how profound our inability to resist sin is until we fully understand the demands of the law. In the verse 11, he says this, for sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment, it put me to death. So on one hand, there is sin. We've already talked about sin, right? This inner fragmentation, right? The war within ourselves. And then the commandment comes. And what the sinful nature does is that it takes advantage of the commandment which is given, and then it uses it as an opportunity to actually put Paul to death. How? How does this happen? Again, going back to psychology, there is a theory called reactance. And if you study psychology, you may have come across it because it's one of the common theories in psychology to explain human behavior. Reactance. And this is how the theory goes. When people feel like their freedom is being restricted, they experience an internal push to reassert that freedom, often by doing the very thing they are told not to do. Has anybody heard of the wet paint syndrome? Wet paint syndrome. Okay. So this is a bunch of psychological experiments which has been done many times. It's about wet paint. So a wall is painted fresh and it's wet. And then they do an experiment where they don't write anything on the wall. They don't give any warning and see if people will touch the wall. Nobody touches the wall. Okay, so they move a step higher. They put a notice, the wall is wet, wet paint. And a few people begin to touch it. They pass by and they begin to touch it. Okay, quite a number, not too significant. And then they move a step higher. Not only is the wall wet, not only are people being warned that the wall is wet, they add another warning. Do not touch it. Guess what people will do? Everybody was touching it. Because of the law which is being added, do not touch it. That is the very point that people become curious to then want to touch it. You see what the law does? Reactance. Reactance is that something in you, psychologists refer to it as reactance. Paul referred to it as sin. There is something in you that seizes the opportunity of the law, and what it does in return is that it makes the law, right, it makes the sinful act even more enticing and more appealing. And so what Paul says here in the verse 11, he says, for sin, seizing opportunity afforded by the commandment, it deceived me. Sin is taking advantage of the law, do not touch the wall, and then it uses that to actually entice you to then want to do it. And you see this in children. You see this in adults. You see this in everybody. Nobody wants to be told what to do. Nobody wants a law. And that is what the sin within us does. If you've read the Confessions of St. Augustine, at some point, he is, as a young kid, right, before he became a Christian, he is running around and then he sees someone's orchard and it is written, do not enter. He enters, of course. And then he goes in and he steals a piece of apple. He doesn't eat the apple. He takes the apple, go and throw it away to pigs. It was forbidden for him to take an apple from the orchard, but he does it anyway. Why? Because by seeing the warning, do not do it, it actually entices him to want to do it. And so he does it. He's not even interested in the apple. He gives it away to pigs anyway, but he does it anyway. It's reactance. But Paul takes it much deeper. And he says, it is sin seizing the opportunity through the commandment. There is something about the human heart. It is called sin. That if you want the human heart to do anything, forbid it to do anything, and that is when it's going to do it. And that's why the law couldn't save us from our sins. It doesn't mean, please don't get Paul wrong. He goes on to say, so then the law is holy. The commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. Nevertheless, in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it used what is good to bring about my death, so that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. You get a point. The law, sin, takes opportunity of the commandment, and through the commandment, sin will make you and I, realize how sinful we really are, or make us realize how profound our inability to actually escape sin is,
Because the very warning, the very law, the very principles, rules that are supposed to shape us, they are holy in themselves, but because they clash with our sinful nature, it makes sin even more appealing. Is there any hope? Paul says, what a wretched man I am. Is there any hope? Any hope for us? Any hope for anybody? Of course there is. Now the power, my last point. The power of the gospel. And if you haven't understood anything, I warned you, some of you may be confused. If you have been confused till this point, please, this is a point that you need to really listen, because this makes all the difference. The power of the gospel. In the verse 25, this is what Paul says. Thanks be to God who delivers me through Christ Jesus our Lord. Thanks be to God who delivers me through Christ Jesus our Lord, so that I myself in my mind a slave to God's law, but in my sinful nature a slave to the law of sin. He recognizes, first of all, he recognizes that he needs help. What a wretched man I am. Second of all, he doesn't end there, right? He recognizes who can give him the help. Christ Jesus, our Lord. He is the one who comes into his life and breaks this power. He is the one who gives him life. But in Romans chapter 7, it doesn't really tell us how this happens. Paul ends by saying, thanks be to God who delivers me through Christ Jesus our Lord. But the question is, how? How does this happen? And I think the answer Paul leaves us with, again, next week and the week after in chapter 8, more will be talked about this. But I think, and this never occurred to me until I was preparing for this, that all of a sudden this verse came to mind, and I think this solves the problem that Paul is describing about the inner fragmentation and then the insufficiency of the law. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. This is what Paul says. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. The same I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live, I live in the body. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He said, it is no longer I. Because if I should live, what kind of self should I choose to live with? There are multiplicities of self, the id, the ego, the superego. They are all competing and fighting against each other. Is it the conscious self that is going to condemn me and makes me feel guilty all the time that I live with? Or the sinful self that is always enticed by sin and desire? Sin. Paul says this only solution is that our lives are replaced by another kind of life. It's a new form of life that replaces the I that we have within ourselves. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. But you see what Paul says here? He's not talking about a passive kind of life that, you know, I have become a Christian, so now Christ Jesus can live within me and I can do whatever I want to do. That's not what he's saying. He says it is no longer I who lives, but in the very next sentence, he says that I live by. I don't live and yet I live. What is he trying to say? It means that when the life of Christ comes into our life, right? When that replaces our very life and that becomes our identity, we go on to live a life in gratitude for what Christ Jesus has done. Now, it still doesn't really solve the problem of the self that wants to do evil and the self that wants good. It's still not very clear how exactly does Christ's life coming to live within us actually appeases both the self that wants good and the self that wants evil. The problem with these two selves is that they both need redemption. They are both seeking for redemption. The self, the conscious self, is judging you. It's making you feel guilty, making you feel condemned. Because when the law comes, the conscious self is strengthened. It comes to life, but nothing is done by the sinful self, right? So the sinful self then seizes the opportunity, and then it makes sin even more enticing. When Christ Jesus comes into our life, what he does is that he doesn't change us to become good people. He did not come into the world to make bad people good. He came into the world to give life to that which was dead. And so he came to give his life. And because he gave his life on the cross, what happens is that the self, the conscious self that demands justice to be done, is appeased. And this is how it happens. Justification is something we've talked about in the previous chapters. We're going to talk about it next week as well. What does it mean for us to be justified? And Tim Keller helped me a great deal in understanding what justification really is. This is what he says. He says that justification is not to change the fact of something, but to change the perception of something, regardless of the fact. Sanctification is not to change the fact of something, but to change the perception of that thing, regardless of the fact. So this is how it works. Think of someone who commits murder, is taken to court. The judge is about to, you know, sentence the person to prison because this person killed. But assuming the judge opens up discovery, right? The lawyers can discover more evidence and bring it to court. And so the defendant comes in with more evidence. That shows that actually what the person did was in self-defense. The person was trying to protect his family because someone was coming to kill someone in the family, and the person was trying to protect the family, and the only option the person had was to kill. Now, all of a sudden, the judge's perception of the same action, which was murder, is not changing. The action doesn't change, but the perception of the action is changed because of the more evidence that is coming in. Now, this is even imperfect illustration. What happens with Christ is that we sinned and Christ suffered. He who knew no sin became sin so that we, through that, might become the righteousness of God. He knew no sin. He didn't become a sinner. He became sin itself. So what happens when you feel like you keep repeating the same sinful action over and over again? At some point, you really feel like you want to punch yourself. You feel like you need to punish yourself. The reason you get angry with yourself, the reason sometimes you might even cause self-harm when you keep repeating the same unwanted actions over and over and over again, it's just because you feel like the sin inside needs to be punished. It deserves some punishment. And this is the punishment that Christ Jesus takes. The conscious self tells you that sin ought to be punished. Because it's the conscious self, it's the self that gets alive with the law. So the only way the conscious self can be delivered is that someone else dies in your place because of your sin. And this is what Christ Jesus offers. So when Christ Jesus does that, when he gives us his new life, when it is no longer I who live, but Christ Jesus who lives in us, it means that we are justified. And when God looks at us, when anybody looks at us, what they see is not us. It is no longer I who lives, but Christ Jesus who lives in me, because he paid the price. That is how both selves can be appeased. There has to be some sort of payment. There has to be some sort of substitution. And this is the life Christ offers. It is not a spoiler alert, but in chapter 8, from the verse 33, Paul discusses this and discusses also our struggles, right? Before then, let me make this point. Is Paul talking about his previous life before he became a Christian, or his current life as a Christian at the time? This is something that is highly, I checked, I read a couple of commentaries, and it is highly debatable, right? Was Paul talking about, oh, what a wretched man I am. The things I want to do, I'm not able to do. The things I do not want to do, then I end up doing. Is he talking about his past before becoming a Christian or even as a Christian? I think it would be really hard to come up with evidence that Paul was only talking about his past. It's both his past and present. It's a struggle that is going to continue even after you become a Christian. But there is a but. The reason why it is a struggle is because from verse 1 to the verse 14, he's using past tense. I was, I did, right, I died. Right from verse 14, he's talking about the present. I am, I do, I desire, I will. So it's the same person talking about both past and present. So it's both his past and his present experience. And he was a saint and he was feeling this. Going back to justification, Paul was struggling with this. He was talking about this, right? In Romans 8, he talks about the already and the not yet and the struggle of pain and sin and all of that. And then starting from verse 33, he begins to change the tone and he says this, "Now, after saying all of those things, what then shall we say? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his only son, but gave him for us, will he not also give us all things? Who can bring any charge against us? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns us? It is Christ who died." There is nothing that can separate us from the love of God. Neither hardship, nor trouble, nor famine, nor persecution, nor nakedness. For I am persuaded that nothing can separate us from the love of God. Neither life, nor death, nor angels, nor demons, nor sin, nor life, nor the present, nor the past, nor any power in creation. The height, the powers in the highest places, or the powers in the lowest places, nothing can separate us from the love of God. I'm going to end with St. Augustine. He, when he became a Christian, he was walking on the street. And before he became a Christian, he was a sex addict. So he was walking on the street, and one of his former mistresses sees him. And then he calls him, "Augustine, how are you?" And Augustine says, "I am fine." And Augustine continues to walk. And then the mistress is following Augustine. "Augustine, it is I. Augustine, don't you recognize me? It is I." Augustine turns and says, "I know, but it is not I. It is no longer I who live, but Christ Jesus who lives within me. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke the dungeon, flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, I went forth, and I followed him." Let us pray. I'm going to ask the worship team to also be upstage. Lord, we thank you. We thank you that we can celebrate your life, and as we'll be having communion very soon, Lord, again, when you took the bread and you broke it and gave thanks, Lord, this is what you said, "Do this in remembrance of me. Remember the life that I have given you. Remember that it is no longer you who lives, but it is Christ Jesus who lives within you." Lord, we thank you. What a privilege it is that, Lord, you don't demand from us to be like you, but instead what you did was that you gave us the very life that you have. You put it into us so that we can be like you. We thank you that it is no longer I who lives. We thank you that there is no condemnation we can now dread, as the Romans chapter 8 begins with, "There is therefore now no condemnation for anyone who is in Christ Jesus." We thank you that through this you can save us from the power of the multiplicity of selves that we have. That through this, Lord, you can save us from the conscious self that demands justice and that demands that sin be punished. We thank you that through this, Lord, you can save us, Lord, from the desires we have that make us, Lord, want to have things as God instead of you. We thank you that it is no longer us who live, but your Son, Jesus Christ, who lives in us.